So if you're online or you're new with us this morning, this became a two-part sermon last week when I realized I had 6 points. And so for the sake of the congregation, we did chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 last week. You can hear those online if you like. But the points there was this beauty of the benefits of our justification. And last week we talked about that in line with our peace with God, which is objective. We all long for peace of God, but we have peace with God. God has secured it. And that has given us the second benefit of our justification, which is grace that leads to an open access. We have open, unfettered access to God, and that brings an unimpeachable joy to our hearts. And that surrounds this passage, this joy in the work of God in justifying us by faith. And so this week, as we look at our text, I want to draw you into this fourth benefit of our justification, and that is the reconciling love of God. God has extended to us His great love, and that's what we breathe in and out every day. And so from verses 5 through 11, that's what we'll be considering this morning, because this great work of God in our justification, that legal declaration that we are right with God, is subsumed in the context of a love that secures us. That saint of old, Augustine, said this famous quote that many of you have probably heard: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." One of the great goals of God in our justification, this declaration of righteousness and right relationship that overcomes our sin, is that we might be able to rest. Maybe you find your heart restless this morning, but by faith we get to rest in the great work of our Savior who has loved us. What does it look like to be loved? If you were asked this question, what does love look like? How do you know you experience love? What would be your reply? How do you think about love? How do you think about the experience of love? Well, it's interesting. Some years ago, I don't remember exactly when the book came out, but somewhere in the last two decades, there was a book that came out called The Five Love Languages. It was by a man named Gary Chapman. And I think the reason that book was so popular and sticky was that he gave very practical ways that you could show your love to your spouse. Now, it's not just the way we can show love to spouse, it's the way we can show love to others. But he had five things that kind of stuck. And so I've talked to many over the years who've read that book, and they will come and tell me what their love language is. "Wade, my love language is words of affirmation." Or, "Wade, my love language is receiving gifts." No, no one's ever done that. I'm just kidding. You know, but we have these ways that we experience the kindness of love. And the thing that I want us to see this morning is that God has extended His love to us. Chapman's five were words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, physical touch. And the beauty of what our triune God does is that He meets every need for love that we could ever have. Chapman's list is just a representative list. But here in Romans 5, we get the qualitative list of how God, our triune God, has invested in His people the beauty of His love. And so this morning, I want us to be able to confront some of our spiritual blindness to the love of God. One of the things that we wrestle with is, are we really loved? Are we really loved? And are we really counted? Does God really care? And we can get a little spiritual blindness around that, can't we? And the problem with spiritual blindness in particular is that we become blind to our own blindness. That's the challenge of spiritual blindness, if you haven't discovered that before, is that it's hard to see our own heart, and so we become blind to our own blindness, and so we begin to grow numb towards God and His love towards us. Or we get distracted. There are other things that seem like they may fill some of the gaps in the longing of love we have in this life. Or we become distraught. because the circumstances of life are challenging, and we don't know if God loves us. And so Paul comes to us this morning and says, as an evidence, as a benefit, as an implication of being justified by faith, being made right with God because we rest wholly in Christ, a benefit of that is that we are truly loved. Loved with a reconciling love. Now, just as a reminder, I want to remind you how we've seeded this discussion about justification, because in the first five chapters, this is Paul's big thing, that we would be justified by faith. Why? Because the righteous shall live by faith. And if we're going to live by faith, we need to understand what God has done in declaring us right, okay, in His presence. God has loved you when He knew your worst. God has loved you even despite your worst, and He will not give up on you now. This is at the heart of our text, the beauty of the love of God, the reconciling love of our triune God. God pulls out all the stops to bring us near. And we saw in verses 118 through 320, your need of justification. You are a sinner. I have to say it as straightforward as I can. If no one's ever told you before, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Now, for someone that may offend you this morning. But it is what the Bible says, but the Bible doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with the bad news. It rushes us on towards the good news that God has an answer for our dirty, rotten sin. And that is that Jesus Himself, the Son of God, the perfect one, stepped out of heaven into earth. He donned human flesh, and as He put it on, He entered our humiliation so that He might give Himself as a sacrifice that we might have life for everlasting because of the eternal, propitiating, wrath-absorbing, that means, work of our Savior who has shown us love. That's the way. The way of salvation, or the way of justification, is seen in chapter 3, 21 through 4, 25, and that's where we've been. We've seen the need for God's saving grace. We've seen the way of God's saving grace. And in this chapter, chapter 5, we're working through some of the benefits of that for our daily life. And one of the things that I want to show you right off the bat, and this is why it starts this sermon in the midst of a sentence there in verse 5, is that the picture of God's love is very Trinitarian. Notice, how do we know God's love? Verse 5, the Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. How do we know the love of God? The sacrifice of our Savior. Notice there in verses 6 through 8, Jesus Himself died in our place to show us the love of God, to let us experience the love of God. He died in the place of sinners. And then to what end? That we might know God and experience His love. And so there is this picture here in 9 through 11 that Jesus joins us into this reconciliation that makes God our end. The reason that we know God is because God is not only the source of our salvation, but He's the end. That's the goal, to be in relationship with God. And so I just want you to know that in the justifying work of God's grace and the experience of His love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit intimately involved. So let's look at that for a minute. Notice here the source of reconciling love there in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God loves us and God fills us by His Spirit that we may know the love of God. Now, I want you to know that that's a beautiful thing. As a matter of fact, if you're reading through the book of Revelation with me, if you're studying it, this is the very first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Romans. The first time that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans is right here in this verse. Why? Because He is the one that pours forth love into our heart. And this is a love that we are to experience. Why? Because we are filled and being filled with the love of God by the Spirit. The Spirit pours into our heart. You can't be justified by God, by the way, without the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't be justified, you can't be right with God without the work of the Holy Spirit, who must regenerate, make us alive, and indwell his people. It is that he pours forth into our heart. We can't be justified without the great work of God, but it comes in generous abundance. Notice there in the text, in verse 4, he poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's this flood, the flood of God giving us love, and that love overflowing. It's astounding, it's overflowing, it's lavish how God has poured his love into our hearts so that we might know him. It is this hope of God's love that sustains us. Yesterday morning, my wife texted me and said, "Happy engagement anniversary." 32 years ago yesterday, I asked my wife if she would be my wife. And so yesterday was kind of nostalgic for me as I was remembering 32 years ago asking Marion to marry me. When I asked her to marry me, it was in the hope of love for a lifetime. It was in the hope, a sustainable hope, I hoped, in a love that would last. And so I got down on one knee and I said, "Will you marry me? Let's do this thing together. Let's charge in life together and let's go." And thankfully, she said yes. 32 years ago. 32 years ago, I had no idea what the challenges, joys, sorrows, and heartaches of our life together would look like. But we had the hope of love together. What I want you to know is that anytime you put your hope in God, that's a sustainable hope for love. It's better than any marriage covenant you've made, because why? God makes covenant to you, and I haven't always been as beautiful a groom as I should have been, but Jesus is the beautiful, perfect groom who loves his people, and the Spirit of God pours that love into our hearts. So our hope is not without substance. Your hope will not be disappointed as you trust in God. But here's what I know. Some of us are disappointed at times with God, aren't we? Some of us really do experience a disappointment in our relationship with God. And sometimes it's because we get so focused in on whatever situation or circumstances right before us. Our context and our eyes get so myopic. We get so focused on the one thing that's before us that we never get to the balcony, so to speak. We're on the dance floor of life struggling with, does God love us or does God not love us? And we don't get to the balcony to look at all the ways that God has loved us and that God is loving us and that God is transforming our lives. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Your circumstances do not have dominion over your life. No, God has dominion over your life, and he has entered that relationship in love. There is hope that the love of God, because we are filled with the Spirit of God, that he has lavished his presence and it is overflowing, that his love has been given us and continues to be given us, that we can live, even amidst disappointments, without doubt that God's love is real. Sometimes we've just got to get to the balcony and look into life. And that's one of the reasons that we reflect on Scripture. We step back from our situations and we enter into a heart relationship where we say, "God, what's going on here?" You see it in the Psalms all the time, don't you? "God, I do not understand what is going on. Where are you? Have you removed your hand from me?" And inevitably, the psalmist always ends up where? "I will trust in you. Your love is good, O Lord. You are faithful to the end." And what I want you to see this morning is that the source of our reconciliation is because this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has invested himself, given himself to it. As a product of being justified by faith, we have the great resource of resting in the love of God, and that love of God will not disappoint. Sometimes we need to get out of our circumstance and get to the balcony and to watch the world and to see how God is at work. But we've constantly got to trust him, because the love of God is poured out on his people. Notice there in the first place, the source of reconciling love. We have the surety of it. Why? Because God is with us by his Spirit all the time. Secondly, I want you to see, and this probably are verse, these are probably verses that you have recited or been called to memory in different times, but we get this picture of the great sacrifice of reconciliation and the great sacrifice of reconciling love. Notice there in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a rich person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." This is how our world works, right? Somebody who's righteous, they might die. And in the context of this passage, it's likely that what Paul is speaking about is something cultural here. The righteous one in his culture was considered the one who was outwardly good. For someone who is outwardly good, who seems to do good things, someone might dare to die. But the good person, that was someone who was known to be good or right on the outside and the inside, someone that you could just see that spirit of righteousness, not only in their actions, but in their being. For that person, someone might die. But notice there in verse 7, someone might die for that, but verse 8, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that amazing? In the enmity and animosity of those who have hatred for Christ, he laid down his life. If we would just let our minds sink on that a little bit, we would say that's a mind-blowing sacrifice that for all eternity, God has brought enemies into his relationship, into his belonging, into the benefit of continued relationship. Now notice the recipients of this sacrificial love. You see it there in verse 6. They were the weak. There again in verse 6, the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Notice down there in verse 8, while we were still sinners, he died for the sinners. And then down in verse 10, he died for the enemies. Here's the recipients of this sacrifice. Those who are adamantly against God. God didn't wait for us to change. He didn't wait for us to turn towards. No, God, he took the initiative. He made the first move. He died for the ungodly so that we might know, even through opposition in our heart, there is a Savior who loved us from the start and will love us to the end. But notice here, what's the cost of this reconciling love? There again in verses 6 through 8, there are four phrases that all end with the word "die." Now, this is hard to see in your English translation because the English wants to make it grammatically well-informed in the English. But actually, in the Greek, each of those phrases ends with the word "die." So that there in verse 6, while we were still weak at the right time for us, he died. There in verse 7, for a righteous person, he died. For a good person, he died. There in verse 8, and since, therefore, we have now been justified by, verse 8. But God showed his love towards us that while we were still sinners, for us, Christ died. Now you might say, what's the big deal, Wade? But I want you to see, I think Paul is making a significant point here. It came at great cost. Who were the recipients? Those who didn't want it. What did it cost Jesus? Everything. He laid down his life. And when did he do that? Here's the time frame of the sacrifice. Notice there, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's this picture that we need to be encapsulated by, is that we are deeply loved, overflowing love from the Holy Spirit, unspeakable sacrifice by our Savior, that we might know the benefit of our justification, which is the unending love of God. But why did God have to do that? He ended our death penalty, but why did he have to do that? Why did he have to sacrifice? Well, if you go back to the picture of Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, there was a curse. There was a curse upon Adam and Eve if they were to break their covenant with God. And in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat it, you shall surely die." Literally in the Hebrew there, the emphasis at the end is you shall die. And this death is to overcome that death so that we might find our hope in God. Jesus took the initiative. He paid the price. He endured the pain that we might know life forever. And this is a benefit of justification by faith. During the Revolutionary War, there was a very faithful man. His name was Peter Miller. He was a local pastor and preacher, and he had a neighbor who did everything he could to oppose his neighbor. He disliked Peter Miller and his church very much, and so he was always in opposition to whatever he did, and there was constant enmity from this neighbor towards Peter and towards his congregation. So at one point, it was of interest to the congregation when, during the Revolutionary War, this man, this neighbor, was tried and condemned for treason against his country, and he was sentenced to be hanged. Peter Miller, hearing this, immediately started on a trip towards George Washington. He walked 60 miles to meet with George Washington and to plead for this man. He got before George Washington and he made his case about why he should not be hung. And George Washington at the end of that said, "That's a very nice case, sir, but I do not think that a man pleading for his friend should be the reason to overturn this this indictment of treason. I cannot give you what you asked for." To which Peter Miller said, "This is not my friend, Mr. Washington. This is my worst of enemies." Which George Washington said to have said, "Well, that changes the light on things. This is your worst of enemies?" And he actually gave the pardon. The hanging was to happen pretty quickly, and so immediately Peter Miller left, and he made his way back towards his community so that he could supply the pardon. As he got there, they were walking this neighbor to the gallows, and as he saw Peter Miller, he said something like this. He said, "Oh, there's Peter Miller. He has come to gloat in my dying." Peter Miller stood forth with the pardon. The man was free. Jesus is the one who stood forth with our pardon. He gave that sacrifice so that we might be pardoned and have relationship with God. And so we dare not distrust the work of our God. We struggle with doubt in God, don't we? But here's the thing. There's no reason to doubt Him. Why? Because He came to us in our worst. He has saved us from our worst. And He will not turn back on us. This is the heart of the gospel, and this is the heart of the sacrifice of Christ. He has loved you in your worst, and you do not need to doubt Him. You only need to trust Him. Now, we might need to doubt ourselves. We certainly at times need to doubt our doubts. But there's no need to doubt the one who has laid down His life for you. In perfect reconciling love, Jesus has given Himself. There's the source of reconciling love. There is the sacrifice of reconciling love. And lastly and quickly, I want you to see the security of reconciling love. Notice, what is the end of this relationship? But that we might know God and be free to be in relationship with Him. Reconciling love, as a benefit of our justification, ensures that we are free from wrath and we are free to life. Notice there in verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God." What are we saved from? Well, we're saved from God's wrath. That's what justification does. It ends the enmity. It cancels the debts. It ensures the relationship by His blood, by His death. We have this picture of our security is in the work of Jesus to the end of knowing God better. But not only are we saved from wrath, notice we're saved to life. Therefore, in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Isn't that an interesting turn there? We are saved by not only His death, but we're saved by His life. that we might join in that life. Well, what's the life being referenced here? What is it that the Son has done for us when we are saved in His life? Well, it's a reference to Jesus' resurrection and to His reign and to His constant intercession and advocacy for us, that we may know life. Why? Because debt canceled, life given, that we might know the beauties and reign of Christ in our life. And so I say this morning because I don't want you to minimize the reconciling work of God as a benefit of those who are living a life of faith, who are justified by faith. We have the constant and outpouring love of God that would lead our daily lives. And that puts us in one or two classes this morning. Either we are people who need to respond to the gospel call, or we are people who need to be deepened in gospel confidence. This passage does both. It makes the gospel call that sinners are turned from their sin by trusting in Jesus Christ. Isn't that the heart of Romans 5:8 here? Romans 5:8 is a picture of this, but God showed His love for us, for you, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died. Christ died for you. This picture is that we are called to respond by faith in the finished work of Jesus our Savior, who has canceled the debt. Or we're a people this morning who need that picture of gospel confidence, that our joy might be made complete. There in verse 11, notice, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. The love of God will not forsake the people of God. That's what we can be sure of this morning. And as we come, that's our hope. As a pastor, I get to sit in on some wonderful things. I get to sit on the hardships of people's lives, but I also get to see God do His work in people's life. And we'll call him Steve. One day I was sitting with a guy. His name was Steve. And Steve and I were talking, and we had been talking for several weeks. And he had finally come to me after kind of wrestling with his heart and his sin and his struggle. And he sat down with me and he said, "Wait, I did what you said. I want you to know I went home and I really asked God to show me who He was and to show me who I was." He said, "I've never felt sin so heavy in all my life. And I have never known love so sweet. I've never sensed sin so heavy in all my life. And I have never known love so sweet." You know, at the heart of the Christian life, there is this. There's an abdication of sin once we know what it truly is. But there's a sweetness to the love of God in the life of His people that begins to inform all that we do say. Because we are those who live by faith. The righteous, those who are set apart in Christ, live by faith. The answer to your doubts, the answer to your fears, the answer to your heartaches are all found in the love of Christ. Let's find Him now as we come and pray to Him. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are this morning that we can come and receive, because You are a God of grace, a God who justifies, and a God who loves us. So would You draw us near in this love, and would You sustain us in this love, that we might follow You hereafter. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.